We are now, what, 2.5 weeks removed now from the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. And I've talked with most of you. I hope you all had this kind of has a rewarding feast as we did in Morehead City. The weather in Morehead City was beautiful for some days, about half the time, until the nor'easter came through. And then it got a little windy, a little rainy. But the messages, you know, we had some really good messages, and as always, the opportunity just to spend time, you know, with family and other people was always wonderful. But I recall this a few days before I left for the feast, I was with the seniors group that day, getting ready to play golf, and I had mentioned I won't be here next week. I'm going to go to North Carolina. And one of the fellows said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm going for church." He said, "For 10 days? I said, "Yeah, we'll be gone about 10 days. He started asking a few questions about my beliefs, especially these, why am I going, where am I going for 10 days? Why do you, questions pertaining to the fall holy days, why I observe them. And we talked a little bit, and after one point, I had told him that where we were going, he said, "Why Morehead?" And so I'm thinking, all these things are going through my head. How many number of sites there are in the world, how many people, etc. And the answer that came to my mind too was, because God is here, is there. And he sits back and he looks at me and smiles and goes, "Well, that's interesting. Can you explain that a little bit more?" So I told him in a nutshell that how I believe that God leaves nothing to chance when it comes to his Sabbath and his holy days, and that God every year makes available places for his people to meet together. And when that happens, God is there. Might be heard in the opening prayer. Mr. DeSoto said, "God, we come before you today in your presence." The title of my message today is simply, "God is here." I want to ask you to consider that. Have you considered the fact? I mean, seriously considered the fact that when we gather together, that God is here. He is here amongst us. He is with us. I think that it's an encouraging thing. It's a very sobering thing. But as we did get into this, I want to explore just briefly, as we just finished up the Holy Days, how another group of people approach the Fall Holy Days. We're going to talk about the Jews just quickly, but turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. You might think, well, this is not very timely because we've already finished this up, but please bear with me. In Leviticus 23, as we turn there, and I have two waters today. Thank you very much. I want to examine the Jews' approach that they have and what we can learn from this. We read this particular scripture, Leviticus 23, verse 39, where we'll start during the Holy Days. We read it during the Feast of Trumpets, probably the Day of Atonement, right? The last great day we read this. But let's read it again. Leviticus 23, verse 39 is where we'll start. It says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Verse 40, notice here what it says, "And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly branches, branches of palm trees, the boughs of fig trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." And so we understand that if we look back that the ancient Israelites were commanded to build what we call booths during the feast. Now, as we look ahead now, the Jews, though, interpreted this specifically as a separate ceremony. You know, we understand, and that if you've ever been to some feast sites where there are Jewish folks observing them there, I've seen that a few times outside in their hotel. I've seen it in, where they talked about it being in a room. I've also seen it built out on a patio where they built some booths. But to them, you see, each tree and each branch in their beliefs represents a part of the feast. But to them also, when you take all those branches and you weave them together, they represent, again, to this group, God being with them everywhere. And so for the Jews, it's very clear to say for them that God is the feast. Hold that thought. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 48. I'm going to read verse 35. Right? Right before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. It's talking about the heading here, the city's new name. Notice what it says here. Ezekiel writes. It says it was round about 18,000 measures. So again, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. And the name of the city from that day shall be, notice what it says, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In other words, God is present. Right? With the name and the description of the city inscribed on the walls all the way around is the Lord is there. Right? So we understand God's presence will be known. He'll be among them. He will be their God. And so as we consider now, after the time that we're in, after the feast, for me, what better theme, if you will, what better vision in our minds can we have during these next few darker, I won't say cold months, because this is Virginia, I'm from Wisconsin, colder months, while we wait for the Passover season, as the world continues to basically come apart around us, and it continues in turmoil, and we see all the conflicts, and we see all the suffering, and all the crises in the world. What better theme can we have than considering this, that God is with us? You know, we can consider the era of just the Israeli, the Middle East conflicts. There's a little bit of peace now. Temporarily. But there won't be peace until Jesus Christ returns. The economic challenges that some people have and that are coming, the famines, the repression of the people, the terroristic activities, all of those evils of the world, none of it will be solved until Christ returns. You know, and we'll start again in Passover, going through the rehearsing God's holy days again. And we're reminded of the holy days of God, what they represent. And it's a responsibility that we take very soberly because it's very important. Again, we've just completed the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and I hope that you've still been able to hold on to that high, that spiritual high that you got from the feast and still feel very close to God. The sermon I gave, the last sermon on the last great day at the feast, and it was on overcoming. And some of you were there, if you remember, you know, I talked about when we leave there, all of those giants are still going to be at home waiting for us and having to face them again. And that most of them didn't let us get home before they were put over the hill. And we know that. But I want to ask you, do we see still, can we see after the feast, can we see God more clearly? Are we closer to Him than we were? You see, we can't forget that on the holy days and on the feast days, yes, and don't forget even the Sabbath day, we go where we go, we come here because God is here. And He places His name here. Same way in Richmond. And so, again, we're back from the feast. All the giants have hit us again. How much are we still focused on that vision of God's kingdom? Because it's hard to lose that vision. It's hard to keep it right in the forefront. It's, you know, I ask myself, is it right there in the front of my mind? Where I think about it a lot? Not always, not every day. What about you? You see, we heard during the feast, we were promised kingdom of God is where we are going. God has called us. And he wants none of us to fall by the wayside. He's promised us that he will bring us there if we just do our part. We understand, again, it has to be our vision, and it must be foremost in our mind. But since I'm not the only human being here, you know, the challenge we have is that we are easily distracted. And I'll say with the cares of this world, which makes it sound a little flippant, I don't mean it that way, because the cares of this world are real. That's what we know. We're physical. But they blindside us. They take our feet out from under us. They distract us. You know, the challenges of getting up and going in the morning and dealing with everything and eating and working, all the things that we do, and putting all of those things in the proper balance and keeping them in that balance is so important while keeping the vision of God's kingdom strongly in our minds, because that's what's really important. That's what we're here, we're in training ground. And all of those other things we have to deal with that are there and they distract us. Remember the scripture where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Again, we get distracted. We put other things before God. And this is so true for the church of God. We have to, as individuals, keep that vision there. We have to pick each other up. We have to support each other. We have to carry each other when necessary. Help us keep that vision. And so I'm going to ask again, how much are you, or me, how much are we focused on the literal presence of God? You know, what are some of the lessons that we learned from God's holy days that I would ask us to remember? Right, we just observed the fall holy days. Are we able, brethren, do we have the ability to see God? You know, as we plan our lives over the next year before this next Passover, as we focus and meet on the weekly Sabbath, as we gather together for Bible studies, as we study our Bible, as we pray, as we fast, are we able still to make sure and understand that God is with us, that he is there? And I think when we do that, it helps us take things even more seriously. I can think of times when I've been praying and I'm probably extra tired, and I find myself at some point later becoming alert and finishing my prayer. And I'm still praying to God, I understand that, but I just have to, when I think about it this way, I have approached God, I am praying to him, and is it not important enough for me that now I've dozed off? And it really bothers me sometimes. You know, God's, I have his attention and I've drifted away. And these are just things that we want to think about. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, I want to read just a few verses here. As we continue to develop this concept of God being with us, not only during his feast, which is what they'll talk about here in Exodus 14, but all the time. Let's pick it up in verse 10, Exodus 14, verse 10. We know the story here. It says, and when the Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. I imagine they were. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said unto Moses, again, giving it to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Well, they were not very appreciative of their freedom at this point. Verse 11, Says, why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? No. Why did you do this? Why have you done this to us? Verse 12. Is not the word that we told you in Egypt saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. Now, there's a whole sermon there, probably several sermons, just in what they're talking about there with the with their reasoning process that they came to have. Right? They'd just been through the Passover, we understand that. And they had witnessed, as you recall, we won't go back, but some pretty dramatic happenings. And now just a little bit later, here in verse 11, we get to verse 11, you think, what just happened? Right? What's missing? Why the big change? Because we can also look at other scriptures, and we won't take the time today, that the Egyptians, that they served with rigor when they were in Egypt. Right? It was not easy. It was horrible. And if you recall, they pleaded often with God to send them a deliverer to get them out of there. Now, they're saying, hey, you jerk, why'd you take us away from what we had, basically? It was good. It was perfect. We talked about that a little bit in the sermonette. You know, their attitude changed. But what changed? Well, here when we get to verse 11, here's what's missing. Verse 11, notice, what's missing is God. Remember, all those miracles they just witnessed, they could see God in those miracles. But they could not see him when they're without the miracles. And that's important to remember. It's important for us to understand. As we go on here, let's drop down to verse 29. Exodus 13, verse 29. It says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. Again, we know this, that God had separated for them right before their eyes. And the waters were a wall unto them. On the right hand and on their left. In verse 30. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians, again, with their eyes, they saw it, dead upon the seashore. So once again, they could see the hand of God at work. Right in front of them. Right? God had delivered them to, and again, at this point, to them there was no doubt about God's existence. To them at that point, they could see that God was with them. He was there. Right, all the trials, all the difficulties that they would face in taking the entire nation, you know, out of Egypt on foot seemed insignificant to them as long as they could see that God was with them. But turn over to Exodus 15. As we go on here, let's see what happened. Let's drop down to verse 22. Exodus 15, we'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So 3 days in the wilderness, didn't have, find any water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. You know, they would make them sick, possibly kill them. Right? They were not fit to drink. And therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured. I like that word, murmured. They complained. They whispered. They murmured against Moses, you know, saying, what are we going to drink? Moses. What are we going to drink? There's nothing to drink. And I can imagine Moses half the time saying, really? You know, what shall we drink? Doesn't say, you know, they just stand there and ask what they could drink. It says they murmured. They were, in my words, they complained. They were whining about it. They said, what shall we drink? Understand this incredible miracle they had just seen. It just took place at the Red Sea. They saw it with their own eyes. And here they are, 3 days into the wilderness, and just understanding that God was there with them. Didn't last long. And I have to try to put myself in their position. When you get really thirsty, I understand. But is it possible that they had forgotten what God did at the Red Sea that quickly? See, I don't think so. But the lesson here is what they couldn't do was see God again without a current miracle. Right? It seems they had to have a current miracle. And I've heard some people say before, and I probably used this in a sermon. I've heard someone actually say, I need a Red Sea miracle in my life so that I know God is still with me and still here. Let's drop down to Exodus 16 and verse 13. Exodus 16, verse 13 says, and it came to pass that at evening or at sunset the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, basically, look, what is it? Which is what manna means. What is it? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now again, he didn't say you're going to eat it for the next 40 years. But here, God's provided. He says, this is what God has given you to eat. He's provided you. He is here. Right? So it's another trial or challenge that they didn't have enough to eat. And God said, I got it. Don't worry about it. Right? It's here. Here you go. Here's your food. And so again, they were murmuring. And God provided the manna to take care of them. And so, with this current miracle, for now anyway, they could see God once again, although some were blinded to lose sight of him when it came to not keeping anything overnight. I remember he told them, this is what it is. This is how you gather it. This is what you do. And some were either really poor listeners or whatever, were paying attention. We know at the end of the week they were supposed to gather up a double portion. And you can see with these clear instructions, it also reminds me of now. God gives us clear instructions, but they still had trouble following these very clear directions that God had given them. I think that sounds familiar for all of us. Let's turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, you see what's interesting as we go through the story, and you and I are not any different, really, in our track to follow God. We kind of do some of the same things as spiritual Israel. You know, these lessons are here for us to look at, to examine, to pray about, to meditate on, and to see that we are like that. When things aren't going like maybe we should, do we ever murmur? Numbers 11, verse 4. It tells us what you and I must do. Romans 11, verse 4. It says, Numbers 11, verse 4, yes. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to the intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Right, they're saying, we need meat. We want protein. This other stuff is, we're kind of sick of it. It's okay. But we need meat. It's not sin. I'm not saying that there's not wrong to want meat. We all like that. We enjoy it. But here their approach was that they're not happy, again, with what God was feeding them. They said, who will give us flesh to eat? And then verse 5, they said, we remember. You can just imagine, you know, they're probably salivating. Ooh, we remember the fish that we ate, you know, in Israel, in Egypt, freely. In verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this yuck, manna before our eyes. But can we see their approach? Again, can we see their attitude? Right, you know, just even after this point, after a short while, the manna, right, this again, this daily miracle from God, it wasn't good enough anymore. They wanted another Red Sea miracle. And Ben, this is really, we need to understand, this is a very human tendency here for you and I. You know, we all want the evidence that God likes us. We all want the evidence that we want, and to see the hand of God at work. And many times, as we will discuss, he very much does. But we just don't see it. Right? He does things for us. He's working, but we just don't see it sometimes. Many times I think you and I are looking, again, I'll use the term, for a Red Sea miracle, rather than looking at the little things that God does for us every day. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, again, we're gonna see here this human experience that we have, you know, brother, as we go through it. You know, not completely understanding everything at times. And then maybe we do understand it better at times. That happens to us because we're human. But God says to us, again, repeatedly in the Bible, he says, I am. Right? He says, I am with you always. I'm here. And after a wonder, does he say, why can't you see me? Why can't you see me? Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. It says, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Okay, let's go on as we know this as we read through it. Verse 2, it says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, and he humbled you. He suffered you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Verse 4, your raiment waxed not old, your clothes, right? They never wear out. Neither did your foot swell. I think just think about that. Walking all that time. Standing, right, if it were. First of all, my knees and back would be killing me. My feet would swell. But it didn't happen to them. And their clothes didn't wear out. Verse 5. And you shall consider... You shall also consider your heart, that as man corrects his son, so the Lord your God corrects you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you may dig brass. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Then notice the warning in verse 11. Right? It says, beware, danger. Right? Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. He's saying, in other words, don't take anything for granted. Specifically, don't take me for granted, God is saying here. Don't look to make it more clearly. Don't look for that Red Sea miracle and miss the manna. This is what he's saying. Consider this, brethren, in our lives. How many problems do you think would be eliminated in our lives if we look for God every day in the little things? In the little things. You know, how much better, with how much more faith would we, okay, you and I, deal with our difficulties if we're able to look for God even in the difficulties and try to emulate how our Father would live and how Jesus Christ lived. I think we have to be careful, so I think if we're not careful, I think we can also then, whether we admit it or say it, we can often set ourselves up as more righteous than the rest of the world. We have special knowledge. We know that's not true. We are, yes indeed, we are called by God. And we are a holy, peculiar, purchased people. But it certainly doesn't make us any better. We know that. Situations that arise, that we deal with in life, that you and I face, the question we need to ask is, can we and do we see God? No matter what, do we see God? You remember what Job said after he went through his horrible trial? Remember, he lost everything, his wife, his children, all his fortune. You know, we see him end up sitting in a heap of ash with a piece of pottery scraping his sores. We won't take the time to go there, but you remember, after all that took place and he finally understood, and he goes, oh, I understand. You remember what God had to say when he was questioning him? God said to him, where were you when I created all of these things? You think you're so good and so smart? Where were you, Job? And you finally then remember what Job said. After all that, he says, ah, now I see you. He says, now I see you. I get it. You are God. I am not. In other words, Job finally said, I see you, God. Let's go back again to 1 Kings, please. And again, we know the story here as well. Elijah had, as we would say, basically just had enough. 1 Kings 19. We understand as we turn here, God would work through him, but he was a man on the run for his life from Jezebel. And frankly, we'll see here that he was exhausted. He was tired. And I think we can put ourselves in that position sometimes when we've just been there, we're just wore out, we're tired, and say, I just don't know if I can do this anymore. And we'll see here that Ezekiel had lost, or Elijah, I'm sorry, had lost sight of God. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. It says, but he himself, again, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree as he requested for himself. He said, just let me die. Now, think about it. He didn't really want to die. You know, he got there because he'd been running from Jezebel. And she had told him, basically, you're going to die. She said, I'm going to kill you. And he should have said, well, just go for it. I'm ready to die. Just do it. Just whatever you do, just do it quickly. But he didn't say that. He didn't want to die. But here he runs and he says, verse 4, he goes, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my parents, or basically or my fathers. Obviously, he was wore out. He was discouraged. Maybe he was a little depressed. But he said, I don't want to do it anymore. Drop down to verse 9. First Kings, I'm in the wrong, here we go. Turn one too many pages. And he went into a cave, verse 9, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, what's going on? Verse 10, he said, So I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They seek to kill him. And in verse 11, and then God said, he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Right? This delicate, you know, imagine whispering voice of a breeze, as a breeze going through the trees, you know, just the leaves gently rustling. You can imagine that. God called Elijah, and all those big dramatic things, earth shaking, all of those things Elijah was looking for happened. All those things happened. But notice what it said. God wasn't in those things. It said he spoke with a still, small voice. Notice here in verse 15 as the story goes on. He says, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, appoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Japheth of Abel Meholah, and you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. In verse 18, it says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know, and so we read, as we started out here, you know, in my words again, you can kind of see he's kind of whining a bit. He goes, in verse 10, all of these things have happened. You know, your covenant's been forsaken, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And God's telling him here, what's more, Elijah, he says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. What do you mean you're the only one left? Who do you think you are? You see, again, God was there. He was present, and he was working, and he was powerful. But even Elijah had lost sight of that. You have to turn there. You can write down Matthew 5:8. It's a scripture we know well. I'll read it to you. It says simply there, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so we're back to the question I asked earlier. Why is it sometimes that we, you and I, why is it at times that we lose sight of God? Something to think about. Why do we sometimes lose sight of God? Why aren't we able to see Him always as we should? Speaking for me, because I'm human as well as you, I think at times because my motives don't allow me to see God as clearly as I should. Your motives are likely the same. We're human beings. We struggle. We're not spiritually complete yet. And so our thoughts, our motives, our actions, our hurts, right? All of us, you and I, are not always pure. You can write down Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Because it tells us this. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." See, when we can't see God in our lives, brethren, again, as humans, we, apart from God, we start to rationalize. Right? We start to reason things. Well, you know, this probably is okay. You know? I myself, I think, try to look at God sometimes from a very human perspective. Because that's really all I know. And I think that's where sometimes we get into trouble. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Analogy I was thinking of when I think of me looking at God from a human perspective. I have some notes here. I said, if an ordinary person goes out at night and he sees stars, he sees a multitude of stars, of pinpoints of light in the sky, you know, as they come. And we can see what we can see. We see what we're able to see. Right? This is what I'm able to see. But in the same sky, an astronomer, or someone with this telescope, not an astrologist, make sure I get that right, an astronomer, will call the stars and planets by their names. And he will move among the sky night, you know, and see different things, kind of as friends. He just knows it so much deeper than we do. Oh, there this one is, there that one is. It's kind of, again, I think on such a different level. Again, talking about when I try to look at God from my own human perspective, minimal perspective. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. It says, "But unto the place in which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you see, and there you shall come." Verse 6, "And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hands and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herd and of your flocks." Again, we are not quite 3 weeks removed from the feast. But as we think about this again, the feast of God are where we go. We go where God has placed his name. You know, we had Morehead City, we had Gatlinburg, we had Texas, we had Daytona Beach, just in this room. We go where God places his name. And have you thought about that just in terms of Sabbath services? And we get frustrated here when they call and say, oh, your room's not available. Or in Richmond when they haven't set the room up for us, we get frustrated. But we ever turn in terms of the Sabbath where we are, God is. Right? Sometimes in places they have trouble finding a place to meet, and they search and they pray for places to meet. And when a place opens up for the people of God to meet on the Sabbath, do we say, well, that was lucky. We got lucky again. Or was it, you know, that the this hotel a couple weeks ago found us a place to meet. Well, that was lucky. Was it just a coincidence? It wasn't. See, I don't believe God will just care for us by chance. Or say, I don't know, we'll figure something out. It's not how he works. You know, when we look at places, we're very blessed where we meet now in our two congregations. But sometimes do we ever say, I don't really like to meet where we are. You know, sometimes the furnace doesn't work or the air conditioner or they don't set the room up right. And I wish we had this. For some of you who traveled to the feast, if you've ever been to some of the third world countries where they've had the feast and had some of the challenges that they have to find places to meet that are safe. You know, we go to the feast and we don't worry about that. We don't worry about the army breaking in and hauling us away or things like that. We don't consider those things. You look at some of those countries, sometimes things change at the last minute because this house isn't safe to meet in, this neighborhood isn't safe to go to anymore. God says he chooses where we'll meet. And we need to remember that. Consider this for a moment, if you would. How many accidents over the years do you think God has protected you from? Some of you can recall some. I don't know how we did not get in that accident. Others, you probably have no idea that God has protected us. I know I was coming back from a fishing trip here a few years ago. You know, it's typical man, 16-hour drive, and we're driving home. You know, we're not going to stop and rest like we should. But we stopped for gas at one point to grab a quick burger on the road. And I was faunching at the bit because it wasn't quick. I think they had to go butcher the cow or something, and we had to wait for our burger. It took forever. To me, it seemed. I'm sure the time that they had to, you know, whatever. But to me, again, after waiting for eternity, we finally get back on the road, only a couple miles later to come upon a terrible accident involving semis that had been, the semis that had been following us before we stopped to get gas and a burger. And initially, you know, the guys are saying, well, we're really lucky, wasn't it? I have goosebumps thinking about it. I remember it. It wasn't just a coincidence, I don't think. I don't think so at all. And I think maybe, I thought, you know, maybe I should be thankful we were delayed. And the more I look back on it, the more I understand why those burgers took so long. God protected us. God was there. See, sometimes I think if we're not careful, you and I can be, I don't know, negative about the things that don't go the way that we think they should. And we have it all figured out in our mind, and this is how I want it to be. But do we ever ask ourselves, what does God have in mind here? And I think over the years, I know I've asked myself at times, God, what are you doing with my life? Please help me understand. I don't understand. Please help me as we to see, you know, as I go through the corrections. But what are you doing with my life here? I remember a few years ago talking to a friend of mine that had quit attending church. And they left for a variety of reasons. They were hurt. They were discouraged, they were bitter, they felt that they'd been deceived. But they said they came to a point where they could not see God in the church any longer. And they felt that the that there was no need for them to stay. And I think we've all seen some lose confidence in God, not only just in the Christian world, but in God's church. We know that Christian attendance, it surged a little bit here in the last few months after assassination of Charlie Kirk, but in general, church attendance is down. I read something, a commentator said, with the way things are going now in this world, faith in God won't help us now. And I was really struck by that. We can't ever think that. Right? We can't ever, ever lose sight of God, or lose sight of Him in our lives. His holy days, the Sabbath day, we know they picture some significant and very, very important events in the history of mankind. And we understand that these days that we're going to have to wait now to start rehearsing again, that there are lessons for us in them. There are lessons for the world, and very big lessons for each of us. The holy days that we've just finished, and again, we'll start in a few months, and the Sabbath day, brethren, teach us to see God. They remind us of that. I mentioned at the start, the Jews have an understanding that with all those branches that they weave together and that they wave during the feast, it is their understanding, again, that God is everywhere and is most certainly present with them at the feast. Seriously, join me in considering this. How much more true is that for you and me? It's not just another feast. It's not just another Sabbath day. Brother, we need to be people who look for God because He is here in our lives. Let's look at Revelation 12. And we'll close. Or Revelation 22. And we'll close in Revelation 22. We need to be people who look for God because He is here in our life. Revelation 22, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "And He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," right? So the well-being of the nation. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." Consider that, brethren. This, we know this world, it's not God's world. We function under a curse, and apart from God, it's a horrible place to be. It says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Brethren, the goal of this life is to see God face to face. It's to see Him face to face. It isn't just a vision. You see, because the reality is so much more than that, because it's a conviction that no one can ever change. And so please, don't ever, ever wonder if God is with you, because we need to know that He is. But your challenge and my challenge, brethren, is to be able to see Him more clearly.